jealousy can really change the way we think about things. We can be very envious, right? And how also this ties to our identity. And this week, what happens is we finish that story and we now move to a new location. So Paul now moves to a new location. And I'm going to briefly kind of summarize it for you guys. So if you look at the passage, chapter 14, we're going to be going through 1 through 23. I said 1 to 20, but I changed my mind today, this morning when I woke up. I was like, oh, maybe through 23. Then I realized that's probably not possible with this much passage. We're covering a lot of ground, so I'll summarize. Okay, 14, 1 to 7, what happens 1 to 7 is they're in the city called Iconium. There's a map. Did I have a map up? Did I share a map? Yeah, they did. Yes. Okay. So Iconium is a city that's pretty established. Okay. It's like, you see what this says? I don't have a pointer. So Iconium, you see it? And then from there, Paul and Barnabas, they're trying to speak at a synagogue. They start teaching. They're getting kind of, there's people that are believing. A lot of people are reacting to it. And all of a sudden, the Jews that were angry about it followed from Antioch, Pisidia, which is another city that they basically resisted Paul, and they basically chased Paul to Iconium, and they convinced everybody to throw Paul out. So threatening to kill Paul and murder Barnabas, they fled, or they didn't flee. They moved to another city to teach the gospel. And that's where we're going to be at today. Mainly our focus today will be in Lystra. Yeah, so that's why today's sermon's called Lystra, or Lessons from Lystra. And what happens is, up to this point, all the evangelism that's happened, all the apologetics, all the witnessing that's happened, in all the previous chapters, has been between Paul or one of the teachers, like Philip or Paul, have been to people that have exposure or have had history with the Word of God, who have experienced the Word of God, whether they were Jewish or they were God-fearers. These were people that might have grew up and came to realize, hey, you know what? This Bible is really relevant, and they're very interested. Okay, so up to this point, everybody that's ever been ministered to has been people that have some exposure to Scripture or to God's people in some way, shape, or form. But what happens when you encounter people that have no experience with faith? Kind of like your friend, what's the girl's name again? I'm sorry, I didn't want to, not Julia? Vicky. Like Vicky. What if you meet someone like Vicky who might not have a background at all with God, who claims to be or professes to be an atheist? Like, how would you minister to someone that has no idea about your Christian stories, about your Christian background? And I think today what happens in the story is what Paul encounters are these people that are very polytheistic. These are people that worship multiple gods. They worship gods based on circumstances or what they need, out of what they need. And they have no idea. They've never heard of God's word. They've never had background in God's word. So they had all these other gods, very different views, but they don't have very much personal understanding of the God of the Bible. And so how would you share the question, your faith, with people that are outside of your Christian bubble or Christian understanding? What would you say to them? And how do you share to people who have never heard about the gospel? And how would you minister to people like that? And so that's kind of why we're going to talk about today. We're going to look at it as lessons from Lystra. And the relevance is that our culture and our world today is actually very similar to the people then. And what I mean is, if you look, the people there are worshiping all these different gods, and I'll show you how that connects, but our world is very similar today. That's my point. And you'll see this later in Acts chapter 17 when Paul fleshes out even more an idea of what that is about. When he talks in front of the Areopagus in Athens, when he talks to all these people that are Greek philosophy background or worship multiple gods, he's going to have an even larger, longer statement about what is it all about, what is God all about. But today, we're going to look at it from a very simplified form. Okay, we're going to look at lessons we learned from Lystra and what he does there. How does he share the gospel? How does he tell people about Jesus to people that have never heard about God? And so four things we can learn from it is the impact of love in our lives. That's my first point, the impact of love in our lives, the power of stories in our lives, the power of the story, and thirdly, the effect of worship in our lives, the effect of worship, and lastly, the role of suffering in our lives. So impact of love, power of stories, love stories, worship, suffering. Okay, love story, worship, suffering. That's how I remember it in my head. And so my first thing to say today is if you look in the passage, what happens? Did you guys read the passage by any chance? I'll read it. I'll just read it. Okay. Verse 8. What happens is now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth. He had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him, seeing that he had faith to be made well, he said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And the man who was sprang up and began walking. Okay. And when the crowd saw this, what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." And so what happens here, okay, is something we can learn about how Paul ministers and how he shares the gospel to these people. Is the thing he does is he makes love an understandable reality, an understandable, tangible reality. He makes love tangible and understandable to the audience there. You see, this man who's crippled all his life, he had never walked. And the thing that happens between him and Paul is very significant. Because when Paul's teaching, he sees that the man has faith. He sees the man has a heart that wants what he's teaching. And as he sees it, he doesn't just say, "Hey, good job." He doesn't say, "Oh, you really believe in that? Great. See you later. You know, send you an email later and check up on you." He doesn't say that. He immediately stops. Right, he heals him. He preaches and he heals. I want you to see that. He preaches and then he heals. He doesn't just talk the talk. Okay, he also, this is cheesy, he walks the walk. And it's very similar to Jesus in Luke. When you read the Gospel of Luke, you see very similar stories of what happens. And if you look through the stories that we've read through Acts, we see Peter doing this, we see Paul, we've seen Philip doing this, right? They would preach, and they see someone that has a need, they would heal them, drive out demons. They would do these supernatural things. But I want you to focus today on the reality that our words and our deeds have to line up. Our words and our deeds, our actions have to line up. And I think this is an easy thing to say, but as Christians, we know that this is probably the primary point why a lot of people will say, "Well, we don't want to believe in Jesus. We don't want to believe in Jesus because we see Christians and they're hypocrites. They don't live up to the standard." And I will be the first to say, like, I fail miserably often. And we probably all do. It's incredibly hard to have our words and our deeds line up. And so this is a reality we also understand. But Paul here, what he says is, not only do you speak about God, but you also have to live it out. You have to act it. You have to practice it. And when we look at this, when we see the miracle, what happens is we often focus just on the miracles. We get caught up with the miracles and the supernatural acts. But I want you to understand that when in Acts 6 before, when the church was being established, what happened? The elders, they realized they couldn't take care of everybody. What did they do? They said, "We're going to have some people do the take caring, and some of us will specifically minister the word of God." The primary purpose was to minister the word of God. And I think the focus can become about the miracle, about the supernatural activity, which can happen, but that's the wrong place to focus. And what I want to point out is, what makes our actions miraculous? What makes our actions miraculous is not that they are supernatural, just that they're supernatural, because they can happen, but that they reveal a supernatural change that has happened within you and me. What makes us stand out is there is a supernatural change that has already happened in our hearts. And the way we love is so outside of what people normally would do, what people normally would experience, that they're like, "What is that that they have that is so different from what I have?" That's something that significantly draws people to the gospel, to the story of Jesus. And how we live, how we love, it reflects very transformatively what differently from what the world understands and it will acknowledge. Okay? You guys feel me? So what we live and how we love, it shows already a supernatural change that has happened in our hearts. And I can give a very brief illustration today. There's a sociologist, I've probably quoted him before, Rodney Stark. He did research on how the church grew. The Christian church, how did it grow from a small group of people, like 12 people, to the church it was today? And I read this before I started preaching Acts. And the interesting thing is it says he was trying to show that it wasn't just a miraculous thing, that there was something about the way they loved tangibly that became so real that it made it possible for the gospel to spread so effectively. And what was happening was in a rich city, these are old times, the hygiene probably wasn't that good. The cities would be affected by disease, plagues. Rich people would just leave. Because they have the money, they would just go to their villas in the countryside and just stay away from the people. They would just refuse to accept people from the city. So that's how they avoided the sickness. Okay? But what would happen is the people that remained, that couldn't afford to leave the cities, they would stay in the cities, and they would die. Hundreds, thousands would die. But the Christians would stay with them, and they would serve them. They would minister to them. And as that ratio changes, the Christians, sometimes because they were willing to serve them, survived, right, these illnesses. And people say, like, if you just get medical care, like basic medical care, like water, being fed, getting someone to support you, feed you, take care of you, usually you can overcome most illnesses pretty by your body can do it, right? There's a higher percentage of survival. And so what happens is, because Christians were living, surviving through these illnesses, through these diseases, they were looking, basically they would get well, they would be, sometimes build up immunities, and they were fearless. They wouldn't even be afraid. They would go into these places where there's illness, and they would risk their lives, even sometimes getting sick again, to serve and help these people. And for a lot of people, they saw this, they were like, whoa, I want to believe what they believe, because they look like they're invincible, they're not being ill. And the beauty of it was, it changes the whole face of the urban environment of the times then. So that's what Ronnie Stark's argument is. And so I think that's kind of true. There's probably some truth to that, that there is love that makes, that transforms people's realities. It's something tangible. They're willing to more to accept it and believe it. And it does incredible things. So first point today, lessons we can learn from Lystra is the power of, not the power, but the impact of love in our lives. Second point is the power of stories in our lives. And what happens here, if you read in verses 11 to 14, is it says here, the crowds, they react to what Paul has done, this miracle. And they're like, in their own language, they're like, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. And Barnabas, they called Zeus, and Paul, they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, he brought offering, brought garland and oxen to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifices with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, don't do this, right, basically. So we'll stop right there. And what happens here is the Lycaonians, okay, the Lycaonians of that region, the people there at Lystra, their reaction to Paul and Barnabas' miracle is a reaction of associating them with something that they understood before. And what they understood before was that there's a story that had passed down from their parents. This is something, story they would have told their children. It was this really famous story in the region. And it's actually, I think you could find it. It's by this guy named Ovid. It was about how how Hermes and Zeus, the Greek gods, showed up at this random elderly couple's house and interacted with them, had fellowship with them, or had friendship with them. And the story goes that Jupiter and Mercury visited Philemon and Bacchus, this elderly couple, and he entertained them. And it's that story that, like, hey, you can meet gods, you can have a relationship with the gods. Like these two, they were blessed by it. And even it's funny because I was reading, like, I read a lot of like historical stuff based around Lystra, and they said, well, there's temples around there that just have that, they worship those two gods. So this kind of shows that there is some relevance that connects to history. And the people of Lystra, what they were doing, were they see Paul, who's talking a lot, and Barnabas, and they're like, these must be the Greek gods. They must be back to visit us. And they're like, wow, mind blown. And so they're immediately tying them to a story. And, you know, when you first hear it, you're like, that's so stupid. That's so ridiculous. Why would you immediately associate these people with a story? And I would say it's not as ridiculous as one would assume, because stories are very powerful, right? Stories, we know stories are important. I know stories are important because I tell a lot of stories. I tell a lot of stories to college kids. You guys, college students here, you guys know. And I like to tell stories. And they are a way to pass on truths or tradition or history, right? And so that's how it's passed on, the story. And every culture has a story. And let me maybe point out how we have stories. You guys, who watches Netflix? Who honestly? You do too? Oh my gosh, Kevin over there watches Netflix. I was like, what? You should have watched Netflix. So there's like a lot of recent shows that are on Netflix that are really good. Have you guys heard of like watching like Netflix and binging? You know, that's like a big thing. People like watch like hundreds of episodes, like not hundreds, like five or six episodes in a row, and they don't sleep well and stuff. I didn't do that yesterday, but I do sometimes struggle with the binging aspect. And Netflix, there's a new one out, Stranger Things. You guys heard that? Or like Luke Cage just came out. People were like getting really mad yesterday because it had a stoppage. Anyway, but people love stories, and that's why we watch these shows. We get addicted to them because we want to know what happens at the end. We want to know, it makes us feel better. I mean, they don't pass on much knowledge, but we go, hey, this is really good. It entertains us, right? And I use a Star Wars illustration mainly because I'm probably not going to talk about it that much, but Star Wars basically is a story. We're fascinated by it. That's why it's a huge industry, and it's a big part of our lives. And stories have always been a means of communication, passing instruction, teaching, inspiring over time. And what's interesting about the stories, the power story, is the next slide, is that there was this researcher, he just did a TED Talk in 2016, or this year, Yuri Hassan. He's a neuroscientist at Princeton. And what he actually has a lot of different like presentations. He's been doing research on the brain and how it relates to story. One of the things he said was that our brains will actually, our like waves will align with storytellers. When a story person is telling a story, our frequency, if we understand the story, if it's not like mumble jumble, our like the people that are all listening will have the same brainwave reaction to the storyteller. Like how the brain's firing will fire the same way. And if even in different languages, if you understand the same story, it will fire the same way. So story has this huge impact. It has a huge effect physiologically, physically on the human being. And so there's an incredible power. And why it's important here, I'll flesh it out with my next point, is that story has become a way to convey things and to teach things. And this brings me to my third point, the effect of worship in our lives. Why worship? And what happens in 15 to 17 is this. They want to worship Paul and Barnabas. And Paul and Barnabas ask these questions. Say, men, why are you doing these things? This is really important. Why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to the living God, to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven, fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Okay, and so what Paul and Barnabas do here is they react. They do something that's, they challenge the pre-existing story they have, and they offer a different story, a story that wraps around what they worship. Okay, see that? They switch the gears. Now, I want you to notice that when Paul and Barnabas share here, when Paul preaches here, he says something very different from what he has said before. If you haven't seen it, you probably wouldn't notice it, but I'm going to point it out that how he talks to Jewish people or people that have heard of God is very different from how he talks to people that don't know anything about God. It's a very different approach. And I think it's very important that we see that how we approach people sharing is not always one-size-fits-all formula, that there's different ways to minister the gospel. There's different ways to bring it to them. And what Paul does here is he changes the story narrative. He says, this is the way you used to think it works. And I want to show you that there's a different story here that's very different. And it wraps around what and who you worship. Okay? And he starts from the very beginning. He says, basically, I can't start from Jesus because you probably have no idea who Jesus is. So I'm going to talk about God. Just talk about God. Let's keep it simple. He's not greedy. He just keeps it simple. He has a very different approach. And I want you to see he focuses by his question. He says, why, he says here, we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God. I want you to notice that, okay? Turn from the vain things to a living God. And why does he use the word vain things? And the idea of vain things is a narrative. It's something that people would have understood if you're Jewish, that it was regarding idolatry, idols, who you worship. What Paul's calling out here, he's pretty direct. He says, hey, you know what? I'm going to call out your gods. I'm going to call out the things that you worship. You're associating me and Barnabas with Hermes and Zeus. That's not good things. These are gods that are powerless. They're not really alive. They're dead. That's why he says he's a living God. Right? They're dangerous. And actually what they are is they offer you false hope and promises that they can't accomplish. Right? And basically he says, like, these gods that you think fulfill you, they leave you empty. They've never satisfied you. Not like my God. My God has provided all these things already for you. And I want you to understand why this is very similar to us today is because the culture of polytheism, which is the worshiping of many gods, there's no supreme God. There's just all these little gods. You'd worship them because, oh yeah, I want my farming to do well, so I'll kill and sacrifice for that farming spring god. I want my family to do well. There's someone ill. I'll sacrifice to this person for babies. I'll sacrifice. You know, they'll do different things. They'll serve different gods to minister to their needs. And it's interesting because when I need something taken care of, I'll sacrifice to you. That's the kind of the reaction, the polytheistic gods. And I was kind of remembering. So what happened was a few years ago, I was writing a, sounds like I'm cheating, but it wasn't cheating. I was in seminary and my little brother's mother-in-law asked me to help with her seminary stuff. So she made me read a ton of like literature on Roman history and worship and God worship. And basically Roman culture in the times there, the Judeo-Christian or the Judeo-Roman, Greco-Roman world, a lot of the worship wrapped around multiple gods based on needs. Okay, so I was like, oh, that totally fits for this today. It makes sense. And so they would sacrifice to these different gods for different instances. And what I want you to understand is what you sacrifice is what you worship. What you sacrifice to, what you give your time to, what you give your effort to, you give your money to, you give your resources, your energy, whatever you sacrifice for, that is what you worship. And what that means is what you worship is what you put your hope in. Okay, what you sacrifice for is what you worship. And what you worship is what you really place your hope in. And that's what you believe will help you. Above all things, that's what you believe will make you okay in life. So if you sacrifice all your time to a relationship, then what you're saying is, that is what I get all my value from, all my satisfaction from. It's all I need. If it's money, then everything you will do will wrap around that. Okay? What Paul's saying is, these vain things that you pursue, these vain things, quote unquote, they aren't real. They're not living. And what they do is they say that they'll give you everything you need. They promise you hope, but what you get in return is actually dissatisfaction, emptiness. They keep asking you for more and more things. It always asks you for more and more. And when you fail, what happens? You feel terrible. You go, I didn't do good enough. I'm terrible. I wasted my time. I was weak, right? I wasn't good enough. And when you get it, it's still not enough. It's like there's more to be asking for. And I've shared this illustration, but like my uncle, who has a, now he had an R8. He had an Audi R8. That's when it first came out. He was like really into it. He would park in like the furthest place in the parking lot. So he had to still walk super far to go to like a restaurant to eat. And he would be super paranoid. And I was really sad because I realized for the first time I really liked the car. But I was like, this is an idol, right? And that idol, once he had it, he was talking about the next car he would buy, which is a Ferrari, which now he has. But it just never satisfies. So you get it, and it still doesn't satisfy. But if you don't have it, you feel like, oh, I wish I had it. I couldn't. I'm not enough. And I'm using a really like simplified illustration, just using cars, but that is relevant to everything you worship. Like anything you pursue with passion, you give your life to, you will have the same mindset. It will give you the same dissatisfaction if it's not in God. And what Paul says here is, God, on the other hand, he is the creator. He made everything. Everything you know is his. It all belongs to him. Why do you worship the created when you can worship the creator? The creator, he's gracious. Before you were rebellious, you didn't even think about him. He's already been giving you good things. He's been offering you things without you even giving him anything in return. He says here, he gave you rains from heaven, fruitful seasons, satisfies your heart with food and gladness. God has always been providing for you, even when you fail to acknowledge him. And when he says this question in verse 15, why are you doing these things? I want you to see he's asking this question to the people then, but it matters to us too because he's asking you the same question. I think that's a way to bridge to the modern context. And I have a quote. This quote, I got it from a book, of course, but David Foster Wallace, I've been trying to read his book called Infinite Jest. It's really hard to read. It's a really weird book. But it's this really famous like our author, thinker, who actually killed himself. He actually ended up having suicide a few years ago. Or many years ago now, but in a commencement, he wrote this about worship, and I think it's really relevant. He says, everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. The compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God to worship is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money or things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough, never feel you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start to show, you will die a million deaths before your family buries you. Worship power, you will end up feeling weak and afraid, and you will need ever more power over things to numb you to your own fear. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. Look, the insidious thing about these forms of worship is not that they are evil or sinful, it is that they are unconscious, they are default settings. And I think this is really a good quote because I think this is how we are as people. Default, we naturally are drawn to worship things, to find things for meaning and purpose. Everybody sacrifices. Everybody worships something. And whatever that is your real master. That is who you give everything to. Okay, and that is what you love most. It has the most control over you. And that's what basically David Foster Wallace, who I don't believe he was a Christian, said about our reality. And what Paul says is God, the Creator, has done what no other God has done for you. He doesn't do things pettily. Like, you do something for me first. If you offer me something, then yeah, I'll think about giving you something nice back. Right? He says, no, he loves you. He's already forgiven you. He's already initiated the act of grace. He doesn't say, oh, you know, do well. When you do well, then you're going to be satisfied. And fail, then you'll be forgiven. You won't be forgiven. Right? You're not guilty. You're not shamed by it. And the story of God in Scripture, as you know, Paul later on fleshes out even more. He says, it's my God, this God I believe in, enters into our lives. He enters into our stories. He initiates a love by his sacrifice for us, because of our sins, because of our failures. No other God sacrifices himself like this for all of humanity, for our sins. You guys see the difference. No other God offers himself as a sacrifice for us. No, I don't see any God doing it, to be honest. And if you read enough Greek mythology, you see the Greek gods are very flawed. They're very vengeful. They're very petty. There's stories of even gods raping people, right? It's really creepy. Like when I was young and I read them, I was like, what? So I keep reading the pages. I was like, what? That's no way. That's so weird. Why? How could these be gods you could worship if they're so petty, right? And so what I want you to see today is what Paul does is through the identification of what they worship, he uses it to tell a different story, a different narrative that challenged what they believed. And this is how often we can connect with other people. I didn't put this quote up, but there's a scholar, D.A. Carson, he talked about how today, in today's world, if you talk about Jesus, just straight, direct approach Jesus to a lot of people, he's a really famous professor, he said it doesn't work. People don't want to hear it. They don't trust the gospel or people sharing the gospel anymore. But if you tell it in story form, it's actually a lot more receptive, especially to the postmodern community. And so I thought that was really interesting. I've been exploring that personally. So I think storytelling is a really good way to minister to people that may never have heard of the gospel, heard about Jesus. And how you can do that is also challenge the idols of what we worship in our world. We all have idols. That's the commonality of all people, right? And so that brings me to my last point, the role of suffering in our lives. And I'm not going to cover this really fast, but what happens is Paul, as he proclaims, people still want to worship him. And then the Jews from other cities came here and basically get Paul and Barnabas in trouble. And they stone Barnabas. They drag him out of the city in verse 19. And they think he's dead. So when the disciples, they gather around him. As they gather around him, Paul gets up. He enters back into the city. On the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. So he survived the stoning, which he talks about later in another letter. But why I share this with you is what he says at the very end of this text, which wasn't included. He says, Strengthening the souls of the disciples, this is what Paul does, encourages them to continue the faith, and told them, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Many tribulations. And why I focus on that idea, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God, is that part of what makes us afraid to minister to people that are different from us is our fear to sacrifice, fear to suffer, to endure pain or discomfort, to share the gospel. What he says here is, you may suffer, you may fail, but you must understand it, you must learn to accept it, you must embrace this role of suffering as part of the Christian life. And I don't say this very easily. There's a lot of books, good books about suffering. What I'll just say very simply is suffering doesn't mean that, by suffering, God, you now owe me a free pass to heaven. Okay, that's not how the Christian believes, okay? Right? It's not how it works, the suffering. Right? Suffering is just a reality of the Christian faith. It's a life. And that it does, one of the things it does teach us is we become more understanding of what Christ has done for us, right? His example. And we walk in the footsteps of our Savior. I'm going to try to jump around a little bit, but what the Bible shows us is how we face suffering is very different from how the world will face suffering. And I think one of the ways the world faces suffering today, historically, has been that the old way was we say we do it with poise. We do it with poise. We do it with, we do it as a development of our character, and it's just the reality we have to face. And we just stoic through it. And that's one of the ways. There's a lot of more ways to look at it, but that's one of the older ways. And we accept that life is unfair and unreasonable sometimes, and it happens. For others, especially in today's world, suffering is really scary because it interrupts with our personal happiness, our internal pursuit of happiness, and our comfort. And what happens is it, because it makes us unhappy, it's unacceptable. We can't understand it, and we don't want to see it as fair or reasonable. Okay? And so there's the old way, which is very much like we just bear with it, and we just acknowledge it, right? And then the other way is it's a reality of our life. And then the other way is like, it's unacceptable. I can't even imagine it. And this is probably a very simplified version of how we face suffering. Okay, but what makes Christians different is what has made Christians so different from other people regarding suffering is not only that we have willingly endured hardship. It's not just about the hardship we experience, but how we have done so. How the Christian has faced suffering says a lot. And Christians have stood in the face of death and suffering and not responded with vindictiveness or violence, but with love and grace, with prayer. There's something very different about how Christians respond to suffering. And what I was going to point out was also that as the world looks at it old school way and the new way, our goals are always to minimize it, to medicate away from it, or to look for its source and destroy it. And what happens when you read scripture is you see that Christian faith is very complex when it comes to suffering. There's so many different ways to respond to suffering. There's laments, right? There's weeping. There's crying, there's praying, there's joy, there's worship of God. There's all these different ways of dealing with despair and hopelessness in Christ and through the scriptures. But that Christians do embrace suffering. They understand it's a reality like the old way. But yet they see that it isn't always understandable. Yet it's something that they can trust God and they can go to God despite the suffering. Because we have a God that has experienced and understood suffering personally. And I want you, this is the point I want to bring it back down to, and I'll close it very soon, really soon, but Jesus Christ, what he does, right, is he experiences suffering for our sakes. How? Through the cross, right, through dying for us for our sins. And after dying, he resurrects. After dying 3 days, he resurrects, and he overcomes these sins. He gives us new hope. And that hope, I want to tell you, is what Christians live for. We live for not only the reality of what death meant, but our Savior was willing to die for us in such a way, suffer for us. Okay, and so suffering is a part of the faith that is a big part of what gives us the space to tell people about Jesus as well. The people don't understand us. They might not understand everything we say, but they understand how we're suffering. They're like, dang, that guy's suffering really hard, right? And so I'll bring it back. Paul's experience in Lystra, what it does is shapes us in four different ways. Again, I'm going to summarize it. These are lessons I think we can learn and take with us. Because actually this week I had a conversation with a student where he said, you know, he was struggling with it. And he was asking, like, how do I share the gospel with people? And he says, and one of the things I realized it kind of ties is we have to make love an understandable, tangible reality for people. And many of us here don't want to give the time or the sacrifice to do so, but we need to, okay? Second thing is we listen to the story, and we tell them his story. We tell them God's story. Thirdly, we show them that who or what they worship, it actually affects them and matters to them, okay? And lastly, we understand and embrace the discomfort and suffering that comes with it in Christ. We don't just do it because we're like, oh, it makes me feel really holy when I suffer for God. No, but it's what through. We experience that. We see the hope in it too. So I was going to, this is the time is really tight today. It's my fault. I planned it really weird. But I was thinking about this morning. And if you understand, Paul, when he talks about all these things, he's always thinking in mind of Jesus Christ. He's always looking at everything as how can I share Jesus as effectively, but also how can I live like Jesus? And here, when I talk about these four lessons, think about it. It all points to Christ. It all points to the gospel. He makes love an understandable and tangible reality. How? By his life, by his death, by his resurrection. It's tangible. The idea of the cross is not some philosophy or theory. It's a reality. It happened. He listened to the story, and he gave them a new story to live by, a better story, a story that is finished. Thirdly, he showed them that who you worship truly does matter, and he gave them a person to worship that is more relevant, more important, more powerful than anything they have experienced. And he willingly, lastly, went through the most incredible hardship to let it happen. And so with that said, that's what I have to share today with you guys. And so usually, time's really tight today. Once a month we get together, we have communion. We have a time to commemorate, to remember what Jesus has done, especially after what we heard today.